Well, open your Bibles to the book of Esther. We'll be starting our study of Esther for the rest of the summer here. And would you join me in prayer as we open God's word together? Father, thank you so much for your word. We are grateful for it. We are grateful for its truth, for its relevance. And we thank you that you have left us with a record of how we can know you and how we ought to live before you. And so, Father, as we begin this study of Esther, we pray for your blessing upon it. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would teach us and rebuke us and encourage us through the words that are here. We do claim the promise that your word does not return void, and so we pray that that would be true of us this morning as we gather around your word. I pray that it would be clear, that we would understand it, and you would help us to be able to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Eddie Jacobson was one of six children born to Lithuanian Jews who moved to New York City to escape the impoverished conditions of their home. Eddie's journey, however, took him even farther west, and he ended up settling in Kansas City, Missouri, the gateway to the West, where at age 14 he worked full-time stocking shelves at a dry goods store. His life, however, took a dramatic turn in 1918, when America joined the Allied forces in their fight against Germany during World War I. He volunteered with an artillery regiment, and as a result, he was stationed in Camp Doniphan, a camp outside or right in central Missouri there. Now, while he was at Camp Doniphan, he made a friend, a relationship that would mark and change the rest of his life. He met a farmer from Independence, Missouri, a farmer with an easy grin and distinctive pince-nez eyeglasses. That farmer was Lieutenant Harry S. Truman. Eddie Jacobson and Harry Truman started a lifelong friendship there in that army camp together. In fact, after the war, where they both served and survived, they opened a haberdashery store together in Kansas City, Missouri. Unfortunately, the post-war depression caused that store to eventually close, which then launched Harry Truman's political career. He started as a local judge, eventually graduated to a senator, and then we know vice president and eventually president when Franklin Roosevelt died in office. Now, one of the key issues that faced Harry Truman when he took office in around 1940. He took office earlier than this, but one of the issues in the years of 1947 and 1948 was the establishment of the State of Israel. Because of the horrors of the Holocaust, there was an international movement to try to create a place, a Jewish homeland in Palestine. And so Harry Truman was personally favorable towards this proposition. He wanted to see this done, but there were many in his administration who were understanding of the complications that this would take. They were worried about what that would do to affect the oil that we needed from the Middle East. They were concerned about possibly another costly war. And most importantly, they were worried that this would be a distraction from the specter of Russia, which was glowering over Eastern Europe. And so, as a result, Harry Truman was indecisive for many months regarding whether to support the State of Israel or not. And so, he was constantly bombarded with letters and visits from both sides of this issue, encouraging him either to support Israel or to be against it. And it got to the point where he forbid any visitors to come to him at the White House who wanted to talk about Israel. He didn't want to see anyone. Well, at that crucial moment, Eddie Jacobson, his old friend from Missouri, showed up at the White House for an unscheduled, unexpected visit. When he walked into the White House, the staff said, "You may absolutely not speak to the president. He is way too busy. He has no time for you." Eventually, he got a couple of minutes of the president's time, and they said, "Fine, you can speak to the president, but whatever you do, don't mention Israel." Which, of course, was the very thing that Eddie Jacobson was there to talk to the president about. We don't have a record of that meeting. We don't know exactly what was said behind the closed doors in his office, but we do know that when Truman came out from that meeting, he was fully 100% in support of the State of Israel. God used that moment to change the course of history. He used one man to meet with President Truman and to encourage support for the state of Israel. Now, as we begin our study of Esther, I am not at all saying that Ahasuerus and Harry Truman are parallels or anything of that nature. I am merely telling you that story as an example of how God works in the events of men. How we clearly, even in this day and age, can see God's sovereignty on display in that global political stage where His will and His work is being accomplished. And that illustration of God's sovereignty is absolutely true for the book of Esther as well. In fact, God's sovereignty is the theme of this entire book. The control that God has over political leaders, over military leaders, and over our own individual personal lives is the theme of this book. And so that's especially true as we look at chapter 1 this morning. And so our theme for this morning will be the sovereignty of God encourages God's people to take hope and inspired courage. Hope and courage are the response of God's people to His sovereignty. So that's what we're going to see in this passage this morning. Now, the book of Esther itself is considered a post-exilic narrative. So that means it's a book that was written after the exile, or it describes events that happened after the exile. And so God's people were sent into exile, the northern kingdom first, the southern kingdom later. And so the book of Esther occurs during that exile. In fact, the events that we're going to read about in the book of Esther occur after the returns have already begun back to Israel, back to Judah, to God's promised land. The first return was under King Cyrus in the year 538. The second return was under Ezra in 458. And so the events of Esther happen right in between those two returns. So as we're reading about these events that happen in Esther, we know that there's a group of Jews who have already returned to the Holy Land. The events of Ezra and Nehemiah happen after what we read about in the book of Esther. Now, this is also regarding the king or the land of Persia. And so the two kings of Persia who came before our king are Cyrus and Darius. So there's been two Persian kings before the events that we are going to read in this particular chapter. Now, one of the primary issues when we read the book of Esther that we have to deal with at the very beginning, before we get into this discussion, is just to acknowledge the fact that there has been a lot of debate throughout the centuries about whether Esther was even a book that was inspired by God. There's actually a fairly strong contingent of scholars who believed in the past that Esther did not belong in the canon. None other than Martin Luther himself said that this book did not belong in the biblical canon. The reason for that is a good reason. It's because God does not appear as a character in the book of Esther. He never talks. He never acts, or so they claim. And so they say, if God is not apparent in or not is not in this book, why is it a part of our Bible? Well, that's a very good question. But I think that statement misses the entire point of the book of Esther. The absence of God's name and God as a character in the book of Esther is 100% intentional. It is a literary device known as an ellipsis. An ellipsis is when something obvious is left out of a sentence or a book in order to draw our attention to it. It doesn't change the meaning of it. It doesn't change the purpose of it. It actually draws our attention to how important that absent part is. So biblical writers do this all over Scripture. Sometimes it'll just be one word in a sentence that is left out so that we all obviously see it. Well, in the book of Esther, God is left out of the entire book so that we can't help but notice His presence and His activity in this book. You cannot attribute the things that happen in Esther to anything other than God's sovereign, miraculous, mighty hand. Especially this morning as we look at Esther chapter 1. So I believe it is a grave mistake to view this as just a fable or an allegory or a moralistic tale. I believe this book truly shows the sovereignty and the power of God over nations, over kingdoms, and ultimately over our very lives. When God sent his people into exile, one of the things that he promised them would happen would be that he would hide his face from them. And I think what Esther is accomplishing is a literary version of that. God is hiding his face in this book. And yet, even as God hides his face, his hands are active. He is working out his plan and his administration even as he is hiding his face. And so as we begin this study, I want to encourage you that perhaps some of you are walking through a season of your life where you feel that God is hiding his face. These are seasons of trial, of hardship, of loneliness. Perhaps you feel abandoned by God, like you pray and there's no one there. If you find yourself in that kind of a situation, the book of Esther is a wonderful study for you. It's a wonderful study for all of us, but particularly for those of us who are walking through those sorts of seasons. Because in the book of Esther, God has hidden his face. And yet, there is great comfort, there is great hope for God's people because his sovereign hand is still at work, is still active, and he is still present. And so, our response to the sovereignty of God is courage and hope. In those times where God hides his face, we respond with courage and with hope. So let's pick up in Esther chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 9 together. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes and attendants and army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were complete, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all of the people who were present in the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen, on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household, that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So it's fascinating that we begin the book of Esther, a book about Queen Esther, and the first character we're introduced to is not Esther, it's not Mordecai, it's King Ahasuerus. Now, King Ahasuerus is more commonly known by the name Xerxes. This is King Xerxes I of Persia. He is the third ruler over the empire of the Persians. He is preceded by Cyrus and Darius and now Xerxes. Cyrus is the king who has united this enormous empire that stretches, as the biblical writer said, from India all the way to Ethiopia. Xerxes, at this particular point in time, has just returned from putting down a revolt in Egypt as well as Babylon. And so he has reestablished his authority and his power over this enormous empire that he now has authority for. It says this banquet occurs in the third year of his reign. That'd be about 483 BC. After he's just put down these two revolts. But you'll notice there is a geographical location that is conspicuously absent in the description of Persia's power. Persia covered that enormous part of the globe, but there was one country that resisted their authority, and that country was Greece. Greece, which at this point in time was the cultural, political, philosophical, and military center of the world. And so the Persian kings, Darius as well as Xerxes, could not avoid the need to try and conquer Greece. And so Xerxes has just returned from putting down those revolts, and he is preparing to wage war on Greece. What is coming in his military plan is an invasion of the continent of Europe. He is planning to go through Macedonia down into Greece and attempt to conquer that country and those kingdoms. And so, as we think about where Xerxes is in his reign, where he is beginning to start, we have to ask the question, why does he host this enormous banquet? What purpose does this serve to have such a display of opulence and wealth and luxury? Well, the first is a celebration. He's put down these revolts, and so he is celebrating his victory. But the second is much more subtle, but I would argue even more important in his mind. And that purpose is to inspire loyalty and to build up morale for this enormous invasion that he is preparing to do. A banquet of this nature, with this lavishness and opulence, is meant to communicate one thing. If you follow me, this is the life you can have. If I am your king, this is what life is like. You can all have this wealth and this entertainment and this joy, this luxury. That's what comes as a part of being my followers. And so his goal is to inspire loyalty in the nation as he prepares for this costly and massive invasion of Greece. Now, what's ironic, as many of you know, that invasion is an utter and absolute failure. One of the most famous battles of that invasion is the Battle of Thermopylae, where 300 Spartans held off the entire weight of the Persian army for a period of time until they were eventually outflanked by the Persian army. But even though Xerxes was able to win and string together a couple of victories, he eventually was defeated by the Greek forces, and he has to return in humiliation to Asia, not able to conquer Greece. But that's all in the future. At this point, he is just trying to inspire morale to go forward in this invasion, and that is the purpose of this banquet. So, you'll notice that there's two phases to this banquet. The first phase lasts for 180 days, and it is just for the political rulers and the military leaders of his people, where he is wowing them with his glory and his power, his wealth, and his majesty. The second part, which is more important and affects the rest of this chapter, is a 7-day feast for all the residents of Susa. Now, we have no idea what the population of Susa was at this time, but can you imagine a feast for the entire population of that city? It had to be an enormous event. We have lots of historical corroboration for some of the details that are given in this passage. In fact, in Greece, we can find gold and silver couches that have been left there from the Persian army when they came to invade Greece. And so that description that there were gold and silver couches for the people to recline on was a distinctive of the Persian culture during that time. But the most important statement comes in verse 8. Look at the last sentence in verse 8. Each person should do according to the desires, or he should do according to the desires of each person. That's the moral statement that drives everything that Ahasuerus does. His goal, his motivation, is to allow people to simply do whatever their appetites desire. That's the freedom that he wants for himself, and that's the promise that he gives to his people. If you follow me, if you allow me to be your king, you will be allowed to do whatever your appetites desire. That's what morality looks like for Ahasuerus. And so as we begin this study, this description of the banquet is context for the eventual conflict we'll have in a couple of verses here with Queen Vashti. And so as we start this passage and we read this context, we recognize very clearly and we see the parallels that there are in our culture, in our day and age as well. If you follow me, this is the life that you can have. If you follow me and do what I say, this is the prosperity that you will be given. That's a message that the world gives to us at every single turn. Whether it's a podcaster you listen to, whether it's a social media influencer that you follow, that is the message of the world. If you follow me, this is the life you can have. If you use this product, if you buy this material, if you build this kind of house, this is the life that you can have. They encourage us to satisfy every desire and appetite that we have. And that works for a while. The world can satisfy our desires for a time, but eventually that turns to ash in your mouth. And eventually you realize the emptiness of a life that is simply driven by entertainment and satisfying your appetites and desires. You were made for much more than that. You were made for much more than just entertaining yourself or enjoying this life that you have given. You were made for a mission and a purpose, and that mission and purpose is to worship God. The world says, come, follow me, and we'll give you all the desires of your heart. Our Savior says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That is success in a biblical mindset, in a biblical world. All too easily, we often adopt the success that the world gives, that success looks like a bigger paycheck, a bigger house, more power and more influence, health, wealth, and all of those things. But success from a biblical standpoint looks like denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following our Savior. So you notice the contrast that is already apparent in this verse. Xerxes, the king of all of the known world, is displaying for everyone to see his power, his wealth, and his sovereignty. The King of Kings, our God, who is hiding his face in this book, is actually the one pulling the strings and accomplishing his will in this passage. It is a marvelous book as we look at these things. Well, as we finish out the chapter, we'll read verses 10 through 22 next, and we'll find that this banquet, this opulence, is just the setting, just the context for the first main conflict in the book. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Agbatha, Zethar, and Carcas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king for the king so to speak before all who knew the law and justice and were close to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Now in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all of the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all of the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all of the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. Now, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all of the kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small." Now this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all of the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So on the last day of this feast, the seventh day of this orgy that Ahasuerus has done, this climactic event occurs. Now, there's a Midrashic tradition which says the problem with Vashti coming before the king was that Ahasuerus asked her to come only wearing her royal crown and no other article of clothing. And I see no basis for that tradition in the text. I don't think that's the problem or the issue that caused Vashti not to want to come before the king. I think the issue is much more simple. Notice what it says in verse 11. "To bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty." Now, if you look over at verse 4, you will see that King Ahasuerus displayed the riches of his royal glory and splendor of his great majesty for many days. Now, the reason he displayed his royal glory and majesty for many days was to show how great a king he was. "I have all of this wealth, all of this power, all of these resources. That makes me a great man." And as awful as it sounds, I think Ahasuerus was doing the same thing with his queen. He wanted to objectify his queen, to display her beauty for everyone to see, so that he would be shown as a great man and a great king. What an awful and insecure motivation from this man. To objectify his wife and to make her beauty something that would make him more grand and more proud. And so, I think Vashti recognized that that was the motivation that was causing King Ahasuerus to call her forward. And I think that she courageously and righteously wanted no part or parcel of whatever that display was going to be. And so she refused to go before that crowd and to obey her husband, the king. And so King Ahasuerus responds exactly as we would expect a toddler to respond. He throws a fit. He is enraged that his queen would not obey his commands. And so something must be done. Isn't it fascinating that this isn't something that a husband and wife can resolve? This now has to involve the entire kingdom. And so it probably would have been easier for Vashti if at this point King Ahasuerus just said, "All right, off with your head and be done with you." But instead of that, King Ahasuerus does something perhaps even more damaging. He causes her to be publicly shamed and humiliated. He removes her royal title. He drives her out of the kingdom or out of the palace and gives her position to another. Now you'll notice what's at the center of both of those decisions, right? The decision to bring Vashti forward and display her beauty, as well as the decision to publicly shame and humiliate her. Both of those are driven by the insecurity of King Ahasuerus. He must make himself look bigger and like the victor in this situation. He cannot possibly have his queen upstage him in any way. And so, Vashti is the victim of that petty insecurity that King Ahasuerus has. Now, that concludes our narrative. That ends the conflict for this particular chapter, but we're left asking a very important question, aren't we? What in the world does this have to do with Esther? We haven't even met Esther yet, and we have this entire chapter devoted just to these preceding events before she comes to the throne. What purpose does this chapter serve in the overarching narrative of Esther? Well, this chapter is all context. It is all setting the stage for the grand drama that is about to unfold in the life of Esther and in the kingdom of Persia. And we are guilty at times of being overly familiar with the story of Esther. I blame the VeggieTales movie for that. But we can sometimes groan when it comes to the story of Esther. Like, oh, we've heard this before for such a time as this, right? It feels like a story we've heard over and over and over again. And that over-familiarity with this narrative causes us to miss the importance of this chapter. This chapter shows us how much of a miracle it was that Ahasuerus listened to Esther. When Esther went into the king's throne room, when she begged an uninvited audience with him, this chapter shows us how much of a miracle it was that he extended his scepter to her and welcomed her into his presence. If you were to ask me statistically at this point whether that king would listen to Esther or not, I would say it's less than 1%. King Ahasuerus does not have a righteous bone in his body. He is vain. He is arrogant. He is easily angered. He is insecure. He is addicted to pleasure and entertainment. There is nothing in this man's character that would make him listen to Esther. And so what's the only thing that would cause him to change? What's the only thing that would cause him to make a different decision? It is the character who does not appear in this book. It is the sovereign, all-powerful King of the universe who can change the hearts of men so that they accomplish his purpose. And so this chapter shows us the magnitude of the miracle that God is about to accomplish in the rest of this book. It shows us how unlikely it is that Ahasuerus would listen and respond to Esther. So, as we close today and as we think of our application, there's a couple of things I want us to think about as we go away from this passage. The first is simply to answer that question, who are you following? Who defines what a successful life is for you? Is it the people you view on social media? Is it your neighbors and friends down the street? Is it the family that you interact with? Is it the people that you listen to and are influenced by? Or is success determined by biblical faithfulness that God gives us in his word? That's the first point of application. The second are implications from this statement of God's sovereignty, the unlikeliness of what occurs in the book of Esther. The first is this shows us how courageous Esther's actions really were, right? You had to know that as she was walking up to the king's throne room and preparing to knock on that door, she was thinking of Vashti. There wasn't a very good track record for queens going against the king's will up to this point in Ahasuerus's life. In fact, it had been 100% against those queens, and yet Esther stood with courage to do the right thing. That courage was rooted in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is what gives us the ability to be courageous. Courage is bravery, but it's not being strong. It's not being the strongest person in the room. It is being the person who is most committed to doing the right thing. Courage is doing the right thing no matter the cost. And knowing that our God is sovereign, knowing that our God is in control of every single event in this world and in our lives, gives us the ability to be courageous. And so the question is not what will be most successful. The question is not what will work the best. The question is simply, what does God call me to do? What is obedience in this situation? How can I be faithful? And the sovereignty of God gives us the courage to obey no matter the cost. The last point of application is that the sovereignty of God gives us hope. It gives us hope. No matter how dark the days are around us, no matter how unlikely it looks that God's plan will go forward, we serve a sovereign king, one who can change the hearts of men and accomplish his will no matter what. And that truth gives us hope. So as we come away from this introduction to the book of Esther, I hope that you are inspired to hope and inspired to be courageous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for the picture of your sovereignty that it gives and for the hope that it does remind us of. We thank you that you are active and you are working in this world, even at times when we can't see it or can't feel it. And so, Father, we pray that our response to that truth would be courage and hope. Help us to do what is right no matter the cost, to simply obey and be faithful, and in the midst of that, to have hope, because we know that you are in control of all things. We thank you again for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.